Open in your Bibles to Revelation 20. I'm going to be reading in just a moment from verse 11. But let's think about this scene as we discover the holy judgment of Jesus upon all those who have rejected Him. Perhaps no scene in all the Bible can grip our minds and stir our souls quite as those last verses of Revelation 20. To think that in one moment, all the angels and all the humans who have ever existed in this universe, perhaps as many as 40 billion people, and who knows how many angels, but some have estimated with the pre-flood world and the post-flood world that there are as many as 40 billion that have lived on this planet, all will be assembled. In utter silence, the scene of verse 11 opens. In the glow of God's glory surrounding His throne stand the redeemed of all the ages. Behind them in countless ranks are the angelic hosts. And then around the throne, the four angelic creatures. Before the throne, our representatives, the 24 elders. But then is the amazing reality that all the dead, small and great, will be assembled. All are there. None are missing. The last, the greatest, and the final roll call has commenced, and no one misses their day in court. All the Ivan the Butchers of this world are present. Those evil emissaries of Satan that murderously gassed women and children hide no more in disguise to escape their earthly penalty. They each stand exposed before God. All the Genghis Khans of this world who flayed his enemies alive has no armies to protect his terrors. They will stand alone. The Scythians, the murderous horsemen who killed their foes and used their skull as a cup to drink blood from, now stand silent before their judge. The ashes of countless cremated warlords and wealthy executives who were cast to the winds and to the seas, hopeful of escaping God, are now reassembled into bodies. Their souls, imprisoned in Hades, now regain a habitation in their body. And they, and the body in which they sinned and turned away from God, face Him. Yes, all the God-haters, from Voltaire to Hitler, now face the one they despised. All the God-resisters who faced God and said no are now assembled. And from Pharaoh to the priests of Molech, they are quaking in dread. They are all present, inescapable in this, their final hour. Before this silent multitude, speechless, in the sight of the God they never wanted to know, nor ever wanted to meet, is the eerie flicker of the cauldron of God's holy wrath, the lake of fire. It is a lake. It is on fire. It is already filled with the devil and his two apostles, the beast and the false prophet, and all the malignant hordes of evil angels. They have sunken into the blackness, beginning their eternal plunge to the never-ending depths of the blackened pit of darkness, eternally tormented in the very desire that gripped them to be away from the light, away from the truth, and away from the life. So they plunge downward. And for the billions who stand frozen with dreadful fear of the inescapable doom, the last word of the final judgment begins. Revelation 20 and verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Let's bow together. Father, you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and to repentance and to life eternal. You have told us that those who go to hell have fitted themselves for destruction by their refusal, either actively or passively, to say yes to Jesus. I pray that the horror of eternity, apart from your grace and only facing your wrath, would make us as the Apostle Paul, who confessed as his testimony, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As dying men and women, may we go to a dying world and point them to our hope, you who are the resurrection and the life. And may we soberly, knowing your terror, persuade them to receive the free gift of eternal life, to repent, and to follow you in obedience and truth. I pray that you will open our hearts to this precious portion of your word tonight. May Christ be exalted, may your saints be edified, and may any sinners who are present with us turn in faith as your Spirit draws them and be justified to life eternal. We pray as your word is exalted, in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you just to sit there with these verses open before you and to think of someone you know who died refusing Jesus Christ. The rest of the Word of God with this passage tells us that the very first thing they experience after death is that initial first horrible blast of pain. After a time of grinding their teeth in horror, they slowly regain their ability to think. And as their capacity to experience pain enlarges, they begin to think. And then it hits them. They are falling. And it's totally dark around them. And the heat of the invisible or black liquid fire that surrounds them is searing every sensory receptor of their mind. And then they start to scream. And they scream for an hour. Then they scream for a day. Then they scream for a year. Always tumbling. Always falling. Never resting. This is hell forever. This is blackness of darkness forever. This is the vengeance of eternal fire forever. And if it were not enough, all the time they fall, all the time they burn, and all the time they scream, those worms of memory chew deeper and deeper. As every sermon, every prayer, every verse, and every word shared with them in their life floods them with the scorching pain that they chose to reject Jesus Christ. They are lost, forever lost, and they didn't have to be lost. They chose to be lost. The great white throne, which is presented to us starting in verse 11, and there are five aspects of it that I would like to soberly share with you. The first is that in verse 11 we meet the judge who is great. And it says in verse 11, I saw him who sat on the great white throne, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away from. Now we know from chapter 5 of John's Gospel that it's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. For God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. But it tells us in the Scriptures, 2,000 years ago, God spoke to His church and warned them, and thus all people of all time, that man is destined to die once, and after that to face His judgment. And those who receive the substitute of the death of Christ in their place have their judgment taken away because Jesus bore it. But all who die with their sins still clinging to them face the eternal wrath and judgment of God. For it's destined for man to die. And from Eden onward, mankind who sins dies, and no one escapes on their own. And it's destined for mankind to die once. There's no reincarnation, no second chance, no intermediate state. And man is destined to die once and then face the judgment. So God says life is a one-way street. There are no returns. God says it's a dead-end street, literally. And God has a final appointment with everyone who ever lived. Those who hope they'd never meet the God they never wanted to know. I want to just meditate on the immensity of that thought. All who ever live will die sooner or later. And then they have to meet their Creator and face His wrath because they refused His salvation. Well, great is the judge. The greatness of the judge is seen in verse 11 because of his majesty. He who sits on the throne is creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. 1 John 1 and John 1, the Word was made manifest, and the Word created all things, and the Word was incarnated, and the Word is Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things were made by Jesus, so He is the creator. He is also, Hebrews 1 tells us, the sustainer, the one that holds together our universe. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is revealed as the rock in the endless of days. It's great, and the throne is great because of the majesty on high sitting there. It's also a white throne because He is holy. He has revealed Himself as the light. God is light. He is everlasting. As Isaiah 33 says, He is the everlasting burnings. The writer of Hebrews said He is the consuming fire. It's God the Son who said He would do this. John 5, God committed all judgment to Jesus. Acts 10:42, He was appointed by God when Peter spoke to Cornelius. Acts 17, when Paul spoke in Athens, he said, Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. And so He's going to. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, the Lord, the righteous judge. And those hiding in the caves and in the rocks and in the molehills and pushing the bats out of the way now stand frozen with dread, with nowhere to go. Because they thought death would end it all. And death began it all. And now in the body, clothed upon immortal, they face the brightness of His glory, the greatness of the judge on His throne. And no one will flee from Him. He is so great. Look at verse 12, just briefly. I saw those dead, small and great, standing before God. All are there. No one is missing. No one misses their day in court. They stand and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Remember, no one will go to hell because they didn't hear about Jesus. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Only thing that gets someone in hell is sin. Not failure to hear of Jesus. He's the only remedy. But the cause of hell is sin. And anyone who dies in their sin. Do you remember Jesus said that? He said, and you will die in your sins. What He was saying is the most horrible thing He could say. Anyone who dies in their sins instead of in Christ is condemned at that moment eternally from the presence of God. Why? Because God said, no sin will be allowed to exist eternally with Me. He said, no sin is allowed in My holy presence. And only those whose sin is dealt with, who have Jesus as their covering, is allowed into My presence. And so the dead, their works are revealed, and every act and every thought and every word and every intent of the heart is revealed one by one. Now think of this. 40 billion people. If each are given 1 hour to sum up in front of God their life, this judgment will take, in our time, 5 million years for everyone to get an hour in front of the God of the universe. One thing God could do, if you want to just think about this, is everything we've ever thought or said or done or experienced is recorded in our brain. And other than part of it being cut out of there, it's still there. And God amazingly has a way to play all that back. And every one of us, it says, will stand condemned apart from Jesus Christ. Takes away our condemnation because of what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought, what we have intended to do, whether we were physically able to do or not. And there is an inescapableness to this judgment as God reveals what we have then and said and thought. And there's no cleansing away of those sins for those who rejected the sacrifice of Christ. But look at verse 13, because it's a very exacting standard. And as you're there, let me turn back to John 12:48, because Jesus said something very interesting. He often claimed to be the judge. And He says this. He says, He who rejects Me, John 12:48, and does not receive My words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And what Jesus said is that he has spoken. He has revealed himself. Psalm 19 says his voice has gone throughout the whole world. He is the creator and he has revealed himself. Everyone was born with two little candles in their hands. In fact, I've preached this so many times. Every time I've been in the labor and delivery room, I've waited to see those candles. But I know it's figuratively speaking that every child comes into the world with two candles. The candle of creation and the candle of conscience. And they get to live their life lit by those candles and seek after God. They see him in creation. Their conscience reveals them to them that there is an eternal God. And we take those candles and we kind of fuddle through life as God gives us clues to himself until finally through his word we see him and we make a choice. Either to blow out our candles, denying he's creator and destroying our conscience, or to let those candles, Romans 1 talks about, take us to his word and his word open our eyes to see Jesus. You know, everybody is going to someday give an account for why they blew out their candles and why they rejected the light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world, as it says in John chapter 1. All who've ever come into this world, the light has come to them and has given them the opportunity, as Acts 17 says, to feel after God. And those who reject that light cannot escape the judgment because it's a very exacting standard. Well, the books are opened and revealed in the congregation of the doomed, and each one is judged according to their works. However, it says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there'll be no flesh justified in his sight. These books are not recording good deeds done because there is no righteousness that has any standing with God other than the imputed, spirit-energized righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of works, not of any works that we should boast. It is the gift of God. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then, verse 23 of Matthew 7, I will profess to them, yes, you did all that, but I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The basis, the exactness of God's standard is whether or not the person dies in their sins. That's why the older some saints get, the one thing they remember is that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them from all unrighteousness. In fact, if you ever struggle and death is looming and you're fearful, just go through 1 John 1:5 and 1:7, just the whole first chapter, 1:9, and remember that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And Jesus said, if you're just a smoking flax, if you're just a bruised reed, if you're just holding on by faith to that truth that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you, that you will never face condemnation, and that your sins and my sins are washed away, and we do not bear them anymore. Nobody is ever saved by works. It doesn't matter how good a person is. God will keep a record of all their works, and nobody will make it on their own merit. The King of Kings, with holy unsparingness, will drag into view every second of their lives. God kept a running record to show that no one could make it by their works. Some say, well, I've never murdered. Well, Matthew 12:36 says, your words will condemn you. It says in Hebrews 4:13 that the secrets of your soul will be exposed. It says in Revelation 1:14 that the flaming eyes of the Ancient of Days will look through and display what was on the inward part of each one of us, unless Jesus' blood has washed it away. Well, great is the judge. Inescapable is the judgment. Exact is his standard. Look at verse 14. Final is his sentence. Each account will be finalized. It says in Isaiah 64:16 that the self-righteous will see that they are wearing filthy rags and that they cannot get in. The vain babblers, Matthew 22:12 says, will be speechless before him. The greats of the earth will be pitiful in the wretchedness of that day, Psalm 2 says. And each one will get their rewards. Now, don't think that everyone is going to the same degree of punishment. The scriptures tell us in Matthew 24, 51, there will be individual portions. Matthew 10, 15, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who were alive and heard Jesus Christ's ministry. Matthew 11, 21 and 22 says it will be easier for the cities of Tyre and Sidon than for the city and the inhabitants of Bethsaida. So that means that there are levels of punishment within the horrors of hell. It says in Matthew 12, 42, that the Queen of Sheba will rise in the judgment and condemn the generation that lived through Christ's ministry. And then, as Matthew 25, 46 says, Jesus will declare to each one, "Depart, you cursed one, into the everlasting fire that God prepared for Satan and his angels, not for a single human, but those who follow the devil in his rebellion follow him in the lake of fire." Look at verse 15, because the wonder of this horrible verse is the book that is so blessed, the book of life. The names of all souls who experience the saving process of Jesus' blood stand in the Lamb's book of life. What is our hope as those who believe in Christ? Well, just for a moment, turn back to Revelation 17, 8, and I want to show you the hope of the book of life. It says there, "And the beast which you saw, which was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit." Remember, that's where the abyss, where Satan is kept for the 1,000 years. "And will go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Did you catch that? Lost people, earth dwellers, those going to hell, are not in the book of life. Now turn back to chapter 20, verse 15. It says that those who are in the book of life are those whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life have eternal life. You say, "Whoa." Someone came up to me and said, "You're going to explain this?" I said, "I spent 60 hours studying this. I spent 4 weeks reading everything on it. I'll tell you what, hardly anybody agrees on what it is. But let me tell you everything the Bible says. Okay, I'll just read it to you, and you can decide, okay? Start in chapter 21, verse 27. Just look at, go ahead to verse 27 of chapter 21 in Revelation. There are 8 glorious elements describing those who are in the book of life. Number one, they are the glorified ones because they enter into the heavenly city. 21:27 says there will be no means enter into it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the only people that are in the Lamb's book of life are those that are glorified, that are purged of their sins, that are made righteous by Jesus Christ. Not by themselves, not by keeping endless rules. They are glorified by God. Now you can run through what it says in Romans 8. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those he called he also justified, and those he justified he also glorified." It's God that has to glorify. And those who are in the book of life, God has glorified. Secondly, look at verse 27. It says in 21:27, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, they are the ones who are bought by the blood of the Lamb. That's why it's called the Lamb's book of life. So these are glorified ones who have encountered and experienced the Lamb's cleansing. They have been cleansed. They have been washed. They have been bought by the blood of the Lamb of God. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize it's the simplicity. I remember as a little child standing, as soon as I was old enough to talk, and standing there and singing, "Yes, I'm washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Yes, my garments are spotless. Yes, they're white as snow. Yes, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb." Have you? I know I have been. "And because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, my name is written in his book." Because the glorified ones are there and the blood-bought ones are there. Look at chapter 20, verse 15, where we just were. Thirdly, the newborn ones are there. The newborn ones. It says, "If anyone was not found in the book of life, they were cast in the lake of fire." In other words, those who are born again are in there. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he shall not," what? "See the kingdom of heaven." And so those who are in the Lamb's book of life are not only glorified and blood bought, they have been born a second time. They have been born again. Jesus said, you cannot by the first birth get to heaven. You have to have a second birth. And that is through the washing of regeneration and the Spirit of God's renewing and giving us that new heart. So who's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Glorified ones, blood-bought ones, newborn ones. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. We're backing up through Revelation. Fourthly, before known ones. You say, what did you say? I said before known ones. That doesn't translate well into English, but that's what it says. It says, it was written before the foundation of the world. It says, verse 8 of chapter 17, the beast you saw that is and was not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Jesus says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Now, the mystery of that, I told you about 3 weeks ago, is this, that on earth, we cannot resolve this. This is an antinomy, as they call it, or a paradox. It is a mystery. On our side, from earth, when we look up toward heaven, we see whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's the last closing word of God, the last invitation from heaven to this planet. And I unashamedly offer it. I will tell anyone on this planet that you can come to Jesus. You can come to him right now. You can call on his name, knowing full well in my heart that no one will call in the name of the Lord except the Spirit of God draw them. Now, I don't have to work that out. That's a paradox. Theologians have fought about that for years and have not been evangelizing. We don't have to resolve that tension. On our side, the gate says anyone can come. But once you get to heaven, when you look back, it'll say chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How does that work? I don't know. But those in the book of life, fourthly, are the before known ones. They were known by him before the foundation of the world. They're also happy. Turn back to Luke 10. That's the third gospel. I want you to see this. Jesus talked about the book of life in his earthly ministry. It isn't something that we should avoid. It's a glorious truth. And it says in Luke 10 in verse 20 that we are, and the ones in the book of life are the happy ones because our names are written in heaven. Luke 10:20 says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There's another hymn about that. Is your name written there? And the land bright and fair? Have you ever thought about that? Do you have a reservation in heaven? I mean, we're going to a conference. I had to call and tell them, you know, we have 7 children. Do you have enough room for them? I mean, I wanted to make our reservation sure that they had enough, you know, little plates and beds for everybody. You know, you don't just crash a hotel in the height of busy season. You definitely don't crash heaven. You know, you should make sure you have reservations in heaven. You should make sure. I always remember getting to Hearst Castle in California back in the 80s. First time I ever saw it. Beautiful sight. If you ever get to California, go up the coast and go there. I mean, if heaven is prettier than the Hearst Castle, heaven is beautiful. And I remember going there and walking up and somebody brushed by us and they went right up to the gate and they rejected them. Why? They didn't have a ticket. You had to have reservations to go to Hearst Castle. And I stood there and looked at those people fuming and fussing at the gatekeeper, and I thought, you know, nobody in this line has any trouble realizing they can't go up there. They don't have a ticket. There are all kinds of people that think they can get to heaven and crash the gate. God says, no, the happy ones are the ones who have reservations in heaven. Another aspect is the holy ones. Turn back to Isaiah 4. Isaiah's in the Old Testament. It's got 66 chapters, just like there's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 are gloom and doom, like the Old Testament, and the last 27 are all about joy and hope. In chapter 4 of Isaiah, in the fourth chapter, in the third verse says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, who are those who are going to be in the heavenly city? Isaiah got it well. Holy ones. I know that some of you kind of step back from this, but no one's going to be in heaven except for saints. And you have to be a saint here. There are only 2 kinds of people on this planet, the saints and the aints, the ones that ain't saints. And I hope that you're numbered among the saints, that you are trusting in Jesus, whose blood and righteousness will eternally be your hope and your joy and my hope and my joy and my security.
Are you a holy one?
If you're a holy one and you're living in unholiness, I just last week talked to a couple of people and I said, does your sin bother you? And they sat there kind of brazenly and said, sometimes. Tell you what, it's cause for great fear if sin does not trouble your heart. I'll tell you what, I am painfully aware of my sinfulness. God is grieved by my sinfulness. My desire and your desire should be that we decreasingly sin and increasingly respond in obedience to Jesus Christ. Those are holy ones that respond that way. And the holy ones will go. Well, one last one. Look at Philippians 4:3. We're headed back toward Revelation. Go to the New Testament, little epistle, Philippians 4. And we're going to wrap this up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, Philippians 4:3, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And what's the very next word in verse 4? Rejoice. And you know what I say? I say that those who are in this blessed book of life are glorified ones, they are blood-bought ones, they are newborn ones, they are before-known ones, they are happy ones, they are holy ones, and they are joyful ones because they rejoice that they are in His book, written not of their own doing, but of the one who died in their place, who paid the price for their sin. Their reservations are secure. I want to conclude with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, because this is probably the clearest description of the book of life. And I want to share with you what should be on our hearts as we think about the Lamb's book of life. Because it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 that those who are in the book of life are the victorious ones because they are overcomers. And it says in Revelation 3, 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. You go, uh-oh, what's that mean? Blot from the book of life? Losing your salvation? Is that what that means? Well, remember this. You always interpret a verse by what did it mean when the Spirit of God wrote it to the people. And this letter was written to who? The people of Sardis, or Sardis, the Sardians. Their city was one of these little city-states. And in the past, the king of that city-state would, in a very, very willful way, erase citizens and say, you're not a citizen anymore. You're not here. You're not here. And when the Romans came, they put an end to that. And they said, if you're a Roman citizen, you will not ever be removed from being a Roman citizen. You will not face capital punishment. You will not be like a commoner. You will not be scourged. Remember how afraid they were of scourging Paul. And so to the people of Sardis, when he said, I will not blot your name from my book, that was an assurance. That wasn't a fearful thing. It wasn't losing. It was an assurance. You will never be blotted. But what does that mean? Well, basically this, and I just want to read through Revelation 3:5. It says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Number one, true believers have Christ as their garment. They have said, Jesus. I had a good talk with someone this morning. They said, how can the millennial temple have sacrifices? I thought sacrifices were bad. I said, no, sacrifices aren't bad. Trusting in sacrifices is bad. Sacrifices were pictures. They were little snapshots of Jesus. We're going to go through the tabernacle and see all the pictures of Jesus. Some of the prettiest ones in the Bible are in the tabernacle and temple. Sacrifices saved no one. No one was saved by a lamb or a bull or a dove. Everyone was saved by believing they couldn't save themselves. That they needed a substitute. That's why the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement. When you're substituted for by someone else, then what they offer, the sacrifice, is imputed back to you. And so you get the effects of their atonement. That's why no animal could save you, because they're not righteous. But the perfect Lamb of God could save us. And His righteousness and His redemption is imputed to our account. And when that occurs, we have as our garment Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says that when we are in Him, we're clothed in white. Revelation 3:5. Well, actually, if you look at verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. Isn't that amazing? Clothed in white. White represents the celebration of life. It represents the conquest, the conquerors wore white. It represents cleansing. But most of all, it represents celestial life. White is always the color of heavenly ones. The redeemed of the great tribulation are seen wearing white robes, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The white cloud in 14:14, the white horse Jesus is on in 19:11, the white horse in 19:14, and the great white throne on the majesty on high is sitting on in 20:11. Always white represents endless life. So Christ clothes us in his white garment. But look back at Revelation 3 and verse 5. It says, "He that overcomes, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." This tells us that Christ not only is our garment, but he's our advocate. He's the one that ever lives to intercede for us while we're here on earth, while we're still sinning. And it says in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, "But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save us to the uttermost that come unto God by him, because he ever lives to intercede for us." What does it mean to be kept in his book and not blotted out? It means to be saved. Can you lose it? No. It clearly says no. The Sardian king could blot out people's name if he didn't like them, but not in the kingdom of God. God doesn't operate that way. He says, Jesus paid for those sins. I can never blot them out of my book because they belong to me. That's why we sing the hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me." Not for the time here on earth alone, but for eternity. The best part of the verse is the next one. Last part of verse 5 says this, "But I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels." Romans 8:17 says this, "If children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus." Don't think about the lake of fire and falling and endlessly tumbling and blackness and screaming forever and all that. Think about this. That's for those who won't call out to Christ during their earthly life. If you will call out to Jesus Christ in the privacy of your will, Jesus said, "Someday when you get to heaven, I'll take you by the hand." And as Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says, "I will confess you by name before my Father." Do you know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life? The ones that Jesus has their names written down, that he's going to bring them one at a time before the Father, and he's going to confess, "This is my child. This is my blood-bought one." Think of what it would be like to be taken individually by the hand and have the Lord Jesus holding our hand to lead us up past the marshaled ranks of the angels, up along the golden boulevards of glory, up past the cherubim, past the seraphim, up to the very throne of God himself, and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself call you and me by our name and present us in person as Jesus' well-beloved. And think of having the Father in heaven say, "Bring the best robe, put it on him." And think of the robe of white, bright as the day, pure as light. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mount, something happened, not only to his countenance, but something happened to his clothes. His raiment became white like the light. What a reward for faithfulness. To have a robe like that draped around the shoulders and to be invited to walk the shining ways of glory in light transfigured clothes. Jesus said, "All that to all who will come by faith and trust in my finished work." I'd like to ask you what the hymn writer asked. Have you come to Jesus? Have you been cleansed in the cleansing flood of his blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I hope so. Let's bow before the Lamb of God. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood and righteousness are our glory and our hope of eternal salvation. And I pray that we will all be able to confess that by your grace, yes, I'm washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Yes, my garments are spotless. Yes, they're white as snow. Yes, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I pray that we would have the security of knowing that all who come to Jesus you, O Father, will never cast out. That we are eternally secure, clothed in Christ as our garment, standing with Christ as our advocate, confessed by Christ, that we are His and that He is ours. Oh, to dwell forever here in such security. Thank you for this sobering passage, but most of all, thank you for the assurance that our names are written, not because of what we have done, but what you finished on the cross. And for that we say thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.